Okay, so we are in season. And so can someone, to get us continued picking up from where we were kind of, if someone could read verses 3 through 6.
Oh, 3 through 6. It's like Groundhog Day.
I had it memorized, right?
Oh, no.
Well, we're making progress. We'll get there. It's like Ephesians is like so full of stuff. It's like,
yeah.
Anyway.
Have you ever seen the movie Groundhog Day?
No.
It's about this guy that wakes up and he lives the same day over and over until he finds love.
Oh, okay.
He falls in love. And
it's Groundhog Day.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, it's pretty funny.
Yeah.
Oh, are you?
Yeah, Groundhog Day.
All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
So last time we looked at this business where it says, you know, he chose us, right? In verse 4. Let's see if we can get back here. Yeah. And so that word there, chose, is similar to the word that's used for the elect, or you see the term the elect. And we looked at that last time. We looked at some passages where that talk about the elect or the chosen ones. And we saw how Jesus talks about that the days were shortened for the sake of the elect during this time of tribulation. And then there was a passage where it talks about, if it's possible, false Christ will deceive even the elect. And so as you, and then there's also in that same passage in Matthew 24, the elect are gathered at the return of Christ. So, you know, the question that comes up are, who are these elect? And the elect are basically any entity that God has chosen. And his choice is based on his purpose. And so I wanted to just look briefly to finish up the election part, just look roughly at Romans 9:11, which is, it's kind of tricky just jumping into Romans 9 because it's a very difficult chapter, and it's kind of hard to just dabble in it and look at one particular aspect without getting dragged into all of it. But I just wanted to look at this one particular in Romans 9 verses 10 and 11. He's talking, so the whole context is there's this whole Paul is answering this question. When he gets to Romans 9, he's answering the question, what happened to Israel? What happened to God's plan for Israel? And he goes on about the fact that his countrymen, according to the flesh, early on in the chapter around verse 3, who are Israelites, you know, he's just saying, well, what in the world? I wish I was accursed so that my countrymen would be saved. And he's going on about this idea that he has great sorrow and continual grief about the fact that Israel crucified her Messiah, essentially is what he's saying. And so then in verse 6, he raises this, he tells us what he's really addressing. He says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he's going to do in the rest of Romans 9, pretty much, is focus on this idea that it's not like what happened caused God's word to fail. He knew that this was going to happen. And that among national Israel, there are those who would come to faith, and that they did come to faith. In fact, he's one of them. And so he goes on, he talks about they're not all Israel who are of Israel, and what he's saying there is of all the physical descendants that are Israel, not all of them are true Israel. Some of them are Jews that won't come to faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so that what he would call true Israel in that verse are Jewish believers. They're not only physical descendants of Jacob, but they're also of the faith. And so then he goes on to say, he makes this analogy. He says, look, you know, God divides in his choices between the same offspring, you know, offspring of the same people. And so he talks about in 7, he says, not all are children because there's the seed of Abraham. And he's talking about in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's getting about this idea that, okay, there's all these physical seeds of Abraham, but there's a particular line that God has called.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And so he's going on about this whole idea about the fact that God separates what looks like it should be the same. And so he gets down to verse 10, and it's kind of a, mine's translated in a, mine is a laundered version. It says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, that's not actually what it says.
Mm-hmm.
It says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one sexual union,
mm-hmm.
by one act of intercourse,
because mm-hmm.
it's going to be talking about
Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, twins, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's narrowing in
yeah.
on this idea of how similar these two are,
mm-hmm.
right? They're twins. And so they're not even like two different children at two different times, right?
Yeah.
They're
mm-hmm.
born from the very same situation. And then in verse 11, you see this whole idea where he says that the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls,
mm-hmm.
it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, so right at the birth,
mm-hmm.
it said, the older shall serve the younger.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so, when people see this passage, immediately, the first reaction is then to go look at the lives of Jacob and Esau and see all the negative things Esau did because he rejected God's plan for Jacob and he ganged up, you know. And so then they go and say, well, God looked ahead and saw the things that Esau would do that were bad, and that's why he said this, and that's why he said the older shall serve the younger. And that's a reasonable defense, except if you've read the previous verse,
yeah.
It doesn't really work real well because
right.
what does he say? The children not yet being born,
mm-hmm.
nor having done any good or
mm-hmm.
evil. And he explains the motivation for this separation, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And then he goes on to underscore, not of works.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about that Jacob was better. It's not about that Esau was worse. And that's what he says. What's he talking about when he says not of works? So he's even before he gets to verse 12 and 13, he's anticipating where we're going to go in our thinking.
Yeah.
That, well, of course, it's just God's foreknowledge. He looked down and saw what Jacob and Esau did, and then he comes back and declares at the birth which one's going to do the better thing. And what he's trying to tell us is, no, Jacob was the chosen line
mm-hmm.
according to God's purpose. So that doesn't mean that Esau has no responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
But the point here is when you look at this idea, it says that the purpose of God according to election, that's the same word we saw as essentially the same word that were chosen.
Mm-hmm.
According to God's choice. And the choice that's made is connected with the purpose of God. Right? It's not him just seeing something happen. There's a purpose. He's directing things. And so that particular passage, especially when you look at the larger context and look at the rest of what it says in Romans 9, it really gets at this whole idea of this difficult idea of being chosen and being elect, and that it has to do with God and not so much with us, right? In fact, I'm being chicken when I say that. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God.
You know, as much as we know that intellectually, if you're reading this passage and that was you and Kevin, I have hated,
mm-hmm.
it's a tough passage. And it's tough. It's
mm-hmm.
tough to,
right.
to, you know, to mm-hmm. just, you just got to process it as information that God has given
mm-hmm.
us, and this is the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
Take your feelings out of it, because it's a hard one.
Yeah.
Well, he's also being chosen is just really crazy too, because you know, it, and that has nothing
Jacob.
To do, not Jacob, anybody.
Oh yeah.
That has nothing to do with, you know, what you did or how
right.
good of a person. Nothing
yeah.
like that.
But then you think of it as both of them had the same sin. They were both had the, you know, they were both condemned. In one aspect, because they carried the sin of Adam. Both of them did. That's what condemns you.
Yeah.
It's not what you do, it's that.
Yeah.
Right.
And he chose one of them
yeah.
that was condemned.
So my main point in looking at this particular passage is that, in finishing up this kind of touching on election that we've looked at, is that he makes the point of it's the same sexual act, so
yeah.
like there's like
mm-hmm.
no he's like trying to eliminate all the differences.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, okay, in today's parlance, these are clones, you know, almost
mm-hmm.
right. And so he's trying to eliminate us. He's trying to remove our tendency to try and find another explanation
mm-hmm.
that doesn't involve God's purpose, that involves their performance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're different. One did the wrong things, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's why in verse 11 he throws in these things. Look, they haven't been born yet, and they haven't done any good or evil. So we're not looking at their performance when
mm-hmm.
God says this. And then he's trying to get away from the idea that God just looks down ahead, because if God just looks down ahead and then makes this proclamation, then it does have to do with work.
Mm-hmm.
And it does have to do with good and evil that they did
mm-hmm.
going forward. And he's trying to erase that as a way to justify what's going on. And so that's why one of the things that's interesting about Romans 9 is Romans 9 is a real test of how, you know, essentially how honestly are you going to handle the scriptures, because places where you would really like to make it about human performance,
mm-hmm.
he like goes way out of his
mm-hmm.
way
yeah.
to prevent that. He puts in all these guards, you know, and as we've seen either further where he says things, you know, well, who has got resisted God's will, or, you know, he raises these questions. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? In verse 19 and so on. So he's, even in how he presents this in verse 11, he's saying, I know where your mind's going to go,
mm-hmm.
and I'm going to cut off
yeah.
that, all those different avenues you're going to
mm-hmm.
go down, I'm going to cut them off, and I want you to, you know, don't turn your face this way, don't turn your face this way, keep it straight and look at what I'm saying. I'm saying that ultimately, when it all comes down to the bottom line, it's ultimately God who is determining what takes place in history, not man. It's not that we have a God who's reactionary and is up there looking, like he's playing ping pong and he has the advantage of looking ahead at how the game's going to be played,
mm-hmm.
so he can
mm-hmm.
rig the table as it goes.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the God that's being described.
Mm-hmm.
It's a God who's actually determining the flow of history, and then there's all kinds of strange questions that come up because of that. Like, why does he allow sin? Why does
mm-hmm.
he allow evil? How can he hold us responsible? And those questions are all valid questions. But that's one of the reasons why, for me, I end up on more toward the Calvinistic side of things, because if I were to take the Arminian position, then there's a bunch of passages that don't make sense anymore. You don't even need them. Mm-hmm. And they're there. Like, well, if Paul wrote that, he doesn't need to write that. If Paul was an Arminian, he wouldn't have to write these things.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So any comments or thoughts before we move on to other stuff? The other thing to think about is if you take the position that, oh, there's all these problems, but if you take the position that man is a completely unfettered free will agent, in other words, so one of the things you'll hear, so people talk about this idea about the problem of evil and all this kind of thing, and so one of the things you hear is like, well, why, you know, why does God allow evil? And so one of the answers you'll hear, which is, well, because he doesn't want to force his will. So love doesn't mean anything if you're a robot, right? So like, if people love me or love God, mm-hmm. and they're equally able to reject or love me, and they're totally unbiased and neutral, then the love has meaning. And if they're not, then they're just like robots, right? It doesn't really mean anything because I've tweaked them to make them happen, right? And so you'll see Christians make that argument about that's why God allows evil, is he's basically allowing all these free will agents to make choices, mm-hmm. and some of them are gonna, if it's truly neutral and everything, they're gonna make the wrong choice, and that's evil. Mm-hmm. So in order to make love genuine, he has to allow evil. It's kind of the idea, right? Mm-hmm. But of course, that kind of falls on the horns of election,
mm-hmm.
right? Because, I mean, when you look at the scriptures, it doesn't paint us as being neutral. It paints us as being unable, mm-hmm. in darkness, dead in trespass and sin. And the idea is that we're spiritually, I mean, the reason it's called born again is we're spiritually dead,
mm-hmm.
right? And so we don't have free will in the sense that we think of free will. And so there's all these books, like you'll see Luther wrote one, The Bondage of the Will, I think it's called, and Jonathan Edwards wrote one, and it's all dealing about the fact that until we see the biblical point of view, we think we have free will. Like the people we talk to are non-believers,
mm-hmm.
they think they're neutral, and they're looking at the
world,
just like we did before we came to Christ, mm-hmm. they're looking at the world, and they're unbiased, and they're just making choices based on what makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible paints a totally different picture. It paints a picture that everyone is in darkness, biased against God because of the fall, and that nobody would choose God,
mm-hmm.
of their own free will. And so even in Arminianism, you still have to have the Holy Spirit come and overcome the darkness of Adam's fall to even make it possible for people to choose. And so even in the Arminian view, where it's the people making the choice, not God's election, there's still, the Holy Spirit is giving this what they call prevenient grace to everybody to bring them to a point where they can possibly choose. It enables them.
They can say yes or no.
Yeah. So that it brings them to a point where they are now free will agents. So everyone's born in a way where they're free to choose evil. Right.
But how do they, that concept you just said, where is it there in Scripture?
Well, they would say that the calling, that a lot of the passages that talk about calling, they would interpret them more broadly than we do.
Okay.
Right. And so where we would look at calling and say that anyone who's called is going to come.
Right.
And they would say that people can overcome the calling. Right?
Yeah.
That man's will can disregard the calling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah, I've heard that. I'm just, nobody ever went to me, wow, never really went to a scrap, any scripture that would just talk to you.
Yeah. Well, it's like when Jesus says, like, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, that would be a passage that they would potentially use. He's drawing all men. But most of the passages, when you look at them and it's talking about calling or choosing, it's talking about those who are saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like if we look at Romans, let's just look back a little bit to Romans 8, which, funny enough, is right before Romans 9. Yeah. And so there's this whole issue where, like, if you go back clear to
7.
No, let's just okay, don't go back very far. Let's look at you know, the verse that we're all familiar with, verse 28. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
Right.
And then for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 is an interesting verse, because it basically says, moreover, whom he predestined, these ones, the ones he predestined are the ones he called. And the ones that he called, these ones, are the ones he justified. Mm-hmm. And whom he justified, these ones, these are the ones that are glorified.
Mm-hmm.
And there's the these in there. It's on, in the English, you don't see the emphasis as much. It's just the word these.
Right.
But when you look at it in the Greek, you see this repetition and this emphasis that he's like saying, the ones he predestined, the same ones he called. And the ones he called, the same ones he justified. And the ones he justified, the same ones he glorified.
Yeah.
So you know that the calling can't be a universal calling in that verse, because otherwise everybody would be justified and everybody would be glorified. Because the ones that are called, those same ones are justified. And the ones that are justified, those same ones are glorified. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it's putting a corral around it, saying this isn't a universal passage. And of course, I've mentioned how they kind of get around that in this verse, because they say, well, the ones he predestined are the ones that chose him. Right? Because when you get back to 29, the ones he foreknew are the ones that chose him, that he knew in history would choose him.
Right.
But then that's still relying on you to do the thing that gives you the salvation. And you know, I mean, I'm thinking of Old Testament again, but Aaron, he's an elect. But what did he do? Moses is up on the hill and he's making a golden calf and causing all of Israel to stumble. And then I just typed up Deuteronomy 29, I think, where it's all these curses that happen if you go and worship other gods and do, you know, the very thing that God really, really, really hates. I mean, he's so angry about it. But these guys, they did that. Aaron, he's chosen it. He did that. But he doesn't matter. You know, God chose him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason I was.
I wouldn't say it doesn't matter.
Well, she's in this for salvation.
He's like the guy that just trying to show the whole thing in the wagon.
It didn't change the change that God chose him.
Yeah.
So it had nothing to do with that.
That's what he did.
Yeah.
But something that always bothered me is that everybody can come, everybody can choose, God's called everybody. And you get to John 6:37, and it says, everyone the Father gives you will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Hello? I mean, there is a distinction there. The ones he gave will come to me. It's like they have no choice.
That's my experience.
Yeah,
it was like a fish hook in my jaw going, no, you're going like this.
But they will sidestep that one verse, really.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and it's interesting because in the time that I spent with Chris on a lot of different, you know, a couple Sundays in a row, I think if I sat down with him now and asked him, I think it's John 6 that really got him.
Hmm.
You know, we went to Isaiah 53 and all kinds of things, but the things that he mentioned afterwards is John 6, the very passage.
Okay, the one you just talked about.
And it's like the last passage you would use to evangelize a non-believer. Because it's just full of the sovereignty of God. Like, you know, Jesus says, you can't come to me because the Father hasn't given you, and all this sort of stuff, right? And the whole passage is about people bailing on Jesus and him talking about, well, you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you, right? And so it's not like the kind of thing that you typically would emphasize with somebody who's not a believer. And yet that, I think that passage is what really stuck in his mind, which is interesting. But yeah, see, that's just one verse in John 6. There's like three or four others that are equally strong. And so you have to deal with this whole issue. What is this call? Is it, you know? And then, you know, you still... And there are other little issues with the Arminian position as well, in that because they make out like we're the ones who are illogical, right? Because we say, well, the Bible says God desires all men to be saved, and then we believe in election, and they go, you can't have both, right? But then if you look at how they handle their idea about how drawing works, they're saying that God desires all men to be saved, and we've said that nobody could even start to choose God unless there's this prevenient grace. And they say that. They say that nobody could come to God unless the Holy Spirit does some work in their life. Well, if God desires all men to be saved, and the Holy Spirit has to do some work in their life to bring them to the point where they can make a choice, why isn't he 100% effective? And if God is love and he desires all men to be saved, why isn't prevenient grace overwhelming grace and he brings everyone to the point of choosing him and everyone's saved? So ultimately, in either system, everyone isn't saved.
Right.
So you've got this verse over here that, you know, God desires that all men to perish, right? And you got the case that not everyone is saved. In fact, Jesus says it's a narrow path. It's worse than not everyone is saved. He's saying that less are saved. I mean, I think that's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
Narrow's the gate.
Yeah.
Broad is the path leads to destruction. What's the inference? The fewer, and he says few there are that find the narrow. And so he's telling us that historically, it looks like it's harder to find this narrow gate. That's why it's narrow. It's harder to find, and so Jesus is telling us that. Well, it doesn't really matter if we have a Calvinistic view or an Arminian view. We've still got a problem because the fact is not everyone is saved. And if God is omnipotent, he's loving, why doesn't he just draw all men until they're all saved?
Good question.
Right. So.
Don't know.
So I'm just saying that. What I'm trying to say about Arminianism in general is that if you take the Arminian persuasion, it's like having a multi-layer cake where the flavor on the top you like, right? Like the Calvinistic cake is multi-layered cake and it's all liver tasting. You know, it's at the first layer on the top, like, ugh, God's election. A lot of people don't like that. They like man's free will, right? So on the Arminian cake, you take off the first layer on top that's liver, and you put a nice sugar top on it. And everyone looks at the cake, and they have a little bit off the top, and I like this cake. Mm-hmm. But they don't dig down far enough. On the Arminian cake, you still get down to the liver. It's a little further down in the cake, you know.
What I see sometimes, though, is the Armenian view gives people purpose. I can evangelize. I can talk these people into it. Calvinistic view is a little different. You kind of go, I'm supposed to, it doesn't say I need to, you know, tell the Lord. That's what he tells you. Go and preach the gospel. But up until that point, that's all you do, and God says, I'll own the rest.
Mm-hmm.
But, and it takes away, you have purpose, but you don't get the glory from it, so to speak. The Armenian way gets, there's a certain amount of, how many people that are like, oh, I must have led six or eight to the Lord this year, or whatever, and it grabs a lot of glory to yourself. To yourself,
mm-hmm.
and that's not really that good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, fortunately, God uses all of it, but I think one of the things I identified as a negative for the Armenian view is that it can flavor how you do evangelism,
mm-hmm.
where you spend a lot more time looking at smells and bells.
Right.
You know, is the mood right? Is the lighting right? Is the music right? Are people, you know, and you're gonna. There's no way to avoid. You're going to be focusing more on emotion,
mm-hmm.
because you're trying to get decisions,
mm-hmm.
and so you're going to be seeing, walk the aisle, raise a hand,
mm-hmm.
do something. Whereas you know, someone from a Calvinistic point of view is going to say, present maybe the same information, or maybe present it in a less laundered fashion,
mm-hmm.
and then the ones that are out there that are going to be saved. I'm not going to. I can't stop them,
mm-hmm.
right?
No.
And so for me to try to cajole them, right?
Yeah, that's a big mistake.
Mm-hmm. Why would I try to cajole them? I mean, if you look in John 6, Jesus is not cajoling in John 6. He's doing the exact opposite. He's saying, "You want to come to me? Here's some cod liver oil,
mm-hmm.
right? Drink my blood,
mm-hmm.
right?" and so he's like. And he's saying, well, you can't come to me because if I haven't given you... It's like, what kind of evangelism is this, right?
I mean, it's so tricky because, you mm-hmm. know, I'm right in the throes of it with my mom, right? And so
right.
when I go and talk to her, you know, I think maybe we all kind of have a similar approach. We tell the truth.
Sure.
And mm-hmm. you have to be blunt. But you're also saying to her, look, Mom, where you're at, you need to call out to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm not going, well, if you're called, you'll be saved, but if not, you're going to hell, so it doesn't really matter.
No.
So you do have to,
Yeah, because God uses us
he
to
does.
Bring people to salvation.
But that is the truth.
Yeah,
that's just as true. So,
right.
But you don't.
You're not going to say it that way.
At least I don't. Maybe
right.
some people do, and it's affected,
yeah.
but I wouldn't say that. I don't think you would say that.
No,
so we,
absolutely not.
We walk maybe in. How we, maybe we...
Don't look at me!
Maybe we walk a little more to the right side.
Yeah.
When we're
yeah.
talking about, because feelings matter.
Well, sure
people.
They do. Yeah.
You don't ever whitewash the truth.
Right. But here's...
Soft sell.
But here's the difference in my view. And obviously, I'm in the Calvinistic side of things, so take that with a grain of salt. But the thing is this, is like, when I say that Armenians tend to focus on emotions and kind of cajoling people and talking them into Christ, I'm not mischaracterizing what actually happens. I've
mm-hmm.
seen it a time.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay?
See,
now, when they say that Calvinists don't really say much because they can't keep a person from being saved,
mm-hmm.
that's a complete distortion. I've never seen any Calvinist come anywhere. I mean, maybe there is one somewhere,
mm-hmm.
but
mm-hmm.
I've never seen anyone
right.
who's a Calvinist walk anywhere close to that, because
right.
every one of us believes, whether we're Calvinist or Arminian, our persuasion, we believe that our job, God uses people to evangelize,
mm-hmm.
and that we don't know who's who or what's going to happen,
mm-hmm.
and so our job is to not misrepresent the gospel and to be gracious,
mm-hmm.
and present the truth in love, right?
Yeah.
And so really, when it comes down to it, we have the same mission. But it does flavor how we go about doing in the bigger picture, how we go about doing things, and so that's one of those those things that ultimately when you, you know, like if you read biographies of George Whitefield, so George Whitefield and John Wesley both were good, on and off, good friends, the two Whitefield brothers, I mean the two Wesley brothers and George Whitefield, and well, and Wesley was Arminian, and Whitefield was Calvinist in his use of scripture, and they both did tremendous evangelism at the same period in time where you have the exact same conditions, mm-hmm. the exact same peoples. You know, it's not like comparing one person in history here and another person in history there. I mean, they're both in England, the United States, under the same conditions with the same groups of people, and they both evangelized just enormous the number of people. And you know, the number of times that Wesley preached and Whitefield preached is like, I don't have this, I have it in my notes, but it's staggering.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're talking, like, Whitefield was open-air preaching and stuff. He was like 3-4 times a day for weeks and weeks and months.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and by the time, the guy basically died of exhaustion,
yeah.
if you read his biography. And Wesley on his horse and stuff, the places he went and did, I mean, it's just like, it's just, it makes you just collapse in your chair reading what these guys did in the conditions they did without any microphones or anything,
mm-hmm.
right? And you're just like, wow! And one was Arminian,
yeah.
one was a Calvinist.
Yeah.
You know? And they constantly clashed over that,
mm-hmm.
you know, over their view, because Whitefield was convinced that's what the Bible taught, and Wesley was convinced it was the doctrine of the devil,
hmm.
you know, and he was very adamant against Whitefield's Calvinism,
hmm.
right? So,
yeah.
And even, I'm thinking, if I'm remembering right, is it Charles Wesley who wrote a lot of the hymns?
Yes.
It's John's brother.
A lot of them.
Yeah, so Charles was a Calvinist, is my understanding, too.
Hmm.
And so Charles and John weren't necessarily on the same page,
hmm.
but so it's, but it's interesting. So these things kind of carry down into denominations,
mm-hmm.
too,
mm-hmm.
because like
for sure
from the Wesley side you have Methodism,
mm-hmm.
Methodism, and so the Methodist Church is going to tend to be that Arminian view, and then you know on Calvinism of course John Calvin and John Knox from
mm-hmm.
Scotland went to Geneva and sat under John Calvin, and then the Presbyterian churches basically came out from John Knox, and so the Presbyterian church has a background that's, you know, more Calvinistic. So it's just interesting to see all these different things and how they work out. It is interesting. But, I mean, Kevin's, you know, right on. I mean, when you're talking with somebody, you're going to do everything that's not false to get
yeah.
across to
yeah.
them the message you're trying to get
yeah.
across, however you can.
But you're right as well. Sometimes the most the things that you would think would affect somebody, it's the absolute opposite, like with Chris, like you were
mm-hmm.
talking about. That's
mm-hmm.
just how the Holy Spirit works. It's
mm-hmm.
just
mm-hmm.
you just can't predict what
yeah.
will spark something in somebody. It might, chances mm-hmm. are it's not what necessarily what you think it is.
Yeah.
You know.
And you know, and if I was an Arminian and Chris had asked about, well, I got some questions about John 6. I would probably try to be steering him away. You don't want to read that till you're a believer.
Yeah. I don't,
you know, to some degree.
Ever say that.
No, but that's
but,
what
yeah.
you're thinking. I mean,
right.
election. I mean, wow. You want
yeah.
the very first thing, a person not even a believer, and you're going to start talking about election?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's just like boneheaded.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some people would say it's like boneheaded, right? And so that's where, again, being more Calvinistic, I'm like, it's all God's word.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to manage it.
Mm-hmm.
I like John MacArthur's thing, unleashing God's word a verse at a time,
yeah.
like a
mm-hmm.
tiger. You just
mm-hmm.
unleash it, let it go, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, I don't own it. I didn't write it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not my fault.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, let's wade through it and look at it. And
that's what we have to do with it. I personally have to do with the Esau and Isaac passage. But I didn't write it. Jacob. Yeah. I don't understand it. I don't even like it, but that's my problem. It's not God's problem.
Right.
And someday, when maybe we're face to face, it'll make more sense.
Mm-hmm.
But right now it's tough because it's like with your dad, we were talking about that. You have no evidence that he came to the Lord, and so at his last breath, the conclusion is he hated him. God hated your dad.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you really take that literally and put it in a box, which we shouldn't do because there's a lot of other scriptures, it's a tough thing to say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I don't know how else to take that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you didn't do anything special to be, he just chose you, but he hated your dad. I mean, what else do you say to that?
I don't know that you can say a lot about it. That's the problem. And so that's the issue where this is why you get such reactions, like
yeah.
I mentioned before, when, you know, I had taught through some of Romans 9 in one of our early Sunday, in our Sunday class, and was taken aside by one person afterwards.
Yeah.
And was really agitated, you know, my Bible says God loves all the world.
Yeah.
And I'm like, yeah, my Bible says that too.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can't just erase the
right.
passages that are hard.
But I think what we can do is say, that is what it says. God is everything that he says.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand this. But, he is, he's just, he's all those things. And at some point I will. Mm-hmm. I mean, what else do you do with it?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I always lean on is, I know God's right even if I don't get this.
Right.
Even if I'm not getting it. There's no doubt in my mind that God's right about it.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's faith.
Yeah.
Right? Someday I'm gonna maybe be, I know I'll be in agreement with Him because He's gonna sanctify me. I'm gonna eventually. But right now, if I don't understand it, my goal is to. You can just ask Him. Like I can just say to God,
absolutely.
You know, I don't. God, I don't even like this. So can you please help me see this Your way? Because I know You're the one that's right, even though I don't like it. You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
sometimes that's the best prayer you can do. You know, just would be
right.
honest with God. Please tell me why I'm wrong on this.
Well, He loves.
Yeah.
I find comfort in it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't have to worry about my salvation, for one. And two, when I talk to somebody and they kind of go and walk off, I don't have to own it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I find comfort in that part of the salvation that He gave me is secure just because it was all Him.
Mm-hmm.
And when that person walked off, nothing I can do about it.
Yeah.
Just hopefully God, You'll bring somebody else into His life. I don't know what You've got plans for that. And I can walk away from that going, because I've seen too many people go, His blood's on my hands.
Yeah.
And I go,
yeah.
Boy, I'm going, that's a little bit too much ego for me, and I'll walk away from it.
Mm-hmm.
I go, you start telling me that, that's a little too much ego. Because
mm-hmm.
I go, you're owning too much here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even if it's not a deliberate prideful thing, it's just a misunderstanding. And so
mm-hmm.
you end up bearing burdens that you don't have to carry.
Right.
I wouldn't necessarily say they're just... Oh, you know, that might be the case in some cases, but I would
mm-hmm.
just assign that to everybody who carries that around
mm-hmm.
because we all slide down the slalom.
But
occasionally,
to own something
know.
That you don't need to, like this, you want to carry that because I've just seen a lot of people do it and they'll burden themselves.
Sure.
And I'm going, why are you doing it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and. But that's why when I finally figured it out a few years back, that, you know what, I just don't have to own all of this.
Mm-hmm.
So I can make my Christian walk a whole lot easier.
Right. I would say that the issue with all of it is that when you understand we don't understand how all of it works together.
No.
But when we see the pieces that are clearly described, election, you
mm-hmm.
know, choosing, calling, all that, it makes our job a lot easier. We don't, we're not in the trenches wondering, am I wearing the right, am I on the enemy side or on, which side am I on today, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's all these things, there's this clarity it brings. It doesn't, but when we look back at God, it's still troubling and hard.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But I think it does provide, and I think it's supposed to.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to provide clarity on issues that we, and remove burdens that we would potentially otherwise carry. But when it comes down to resolving all how this works together, it's not going to happen. But I think no matter how you come at it, you're not going to be able to resolve all this stuff.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so then the question is, okay, given that there's all this unresolved stuff and mystery about God, do you want to add to that now?
Mm-hmm.
Other
right.
aspects of, well, am I saved today or not? You know, and when people, you know, like, do we need to do rededications because people have fallen away and they've lost their salvation. We need to get them saved again.
Right.
And
yeah.
how do we make sure they're still saved on their deathbed?
Mm-hmm.
What if we go to all this work and we save them, and then a month later, they fall out of salvation right before they die?
We just light a candle and pray, like a lot of candles.
Yeah.
So, I agree with you, Sid. I mean, I've had that same feeling, you know. I can have peace in this situation, even if this person dies in their sin, you know, because I can't do it.
Right. It's not that
nothing
I don't.
Nothing I can do.
But I make it. I say that the way I said it. It's not that I don't feel for the person.
Yeah.
It's just that I do. You can only own so much,
sure.
and eventually you're going to tie yourself up in knots that you don't really need to do. You know, because when I, you sit there and you watch people die, and when I was a chaplain. I never usually talked about it, but you know, you see a little kid die, and then you're going, okay, and they're passing the kid around like this, and you're going, okay, these people are not handling death real well, you know, and there's not a lot you can tell them.
Yeah.
And you see all that, and I'm going, you know, they go, well, did you tell them about the Lord? No, that wasn't the time to do that. You know, because they were dealing with something else. So I'm going, well, but see, that's that army and you come out. Did you tell him? No, it just wasn't the time. Believe me, if I was carrying the ball, I'd tell him. But at that point, I think God, if I fail, I always believe this, if I fail and God wants that person saved, he'll have somebody else carry the ball. It doesn't depend on me.
I mean, you share that experience. Well, I think you were at the beach and there was someone out camping and you really had a strong impression that God wanted to go and talk to him and he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
And he drowned later that afternoon.
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Yeah. So, you just... Yeah, I forgot that part of the story.
Wow. That's heavy.
But that's tough, you know, you have to deal with that, right? Mm-hmm. You have to deal with, well... You had to, you know.
You have to work through it.
You do. You have to work through it. You have to renew your mind in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
If you let your emotions kind of go, it can be like you end up carrying burdens that were just not.
You know, that's where it talks like, you know, renew your mind through the washing of the water of the Word. It's just, it is, you need to wash your brain. You know.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's the same whether it's. Addictions or depression or anger or that missed opportunity, right? All of these things have aspects of self-condemnation and doubt and, you know, darkness or whatever. And that's where this, you know, we have to like strap our minds into, it's like a seatbelt, you know, when someone gets in a jet fighter and they put on that, all those harnesses in there, and that's what we have to do with our brains, with the scripture.
Yeah.
And go through life with this Bible strapped on our brain.
And I think, you know, it's easy to believe God desires that none should perish. That's an easy scripture to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Awesome, and it's true.
Mm-hmm.
This says this over and over and over again because it's hard to believe. It's harder. You know, I decide. You know, if you stack up the verses, there's little pile and there's a fat pile because it's harder to believe in the natural mind under the sun, you know. And so that's why it's there over and over again and phrases it differently and it comes, you know, just because it's harder. Mm-hmm. It's harder to understand, and so.
And that's just.
Like, and we don't always like it either, you know. Yeah. So that's why it's there so many times. Yeah.
And it's like, as a Christian, you go through this bathtub curve, you know, bathtub curve where it goes like this and up. And you, before you're a believer, the Bible doesn't make any sense at all. And then when you come to faith, all of this stuff makes sense. And then, as you continue in the faith, you start seeing more and more you can't understand.
Yeah, there, I'm sliding up that hill.
Yeah.
Pedaling up, I should say.
And so, there again, you know, it's...
Yeah.
And that's where, again, like I think what Mary said really applies, is that by the time you get to the other part of the bathtub and you're going up the difficult part again, that's where you want to be convinced that God is a good God, He's right, and I don't understand it. So when you get to the passages, go into that town, kill every man, woman, and child, every animal, and burn everything.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so then you get countless people on the internet, of course, your God is a genocidal maniac, right? Well, how are you going to defend it?
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. So those are those situations that, you know, you really have to have your seatbelt on as a Christian. That's why I say all the time, you know, if you're reading your Bible and paying attention and you're not being bothered, you're not paying attention.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, whether it's Jephthah or Samson or, you know, there's just countless situations where it's very troublesome, right?
Yeah.
And it's almost like there's like two stages of speed bumps. There's like the first kind of lower speed bumps that God has there that you got to make your way over to be a believer. And then once you're a believer, there's these tougher speed bumps that come along later that hopefully by then your faith is stronger that you can make it over the tougher speed bumps like some of the ones we're talking about, right? Okay, so we're done with election, right?
For this minute.
Right. So we saw back in Ephesians 1, it mentioned that we were chosen in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And so we looked at that phrase in Him, and I was trying to point out that when you look at John 14:20, Jesus makes a statement when he's talking about, I won't leave you orphans, and I will come to you. A little bit after that, a couple of verses later, he says, at that day, he's talking about when he comes to them, when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. He said, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's probably a favorite verse of mystics who want to make Jesus out to be just another mystic, right? Because it's a very mystical sounding verse. But you and me and I and you, and we talked about that Christ in you is this regeneration. I am the resurrection, right? He's life. And so there's that idea of regeneration, us coming to spiritual life. But then there's this issue, the other side, us in Jesus, is this idea of baptism, spirit baptism, where we're baptized into the body of Christ. And we looked at some passages related to that. And I just want to mention the one thing we didn't touch on, which we've talked on before, is that Jesus is the baptizer.
Mm-hmm.
So like if you look at passages where he's John the Baptist, right, is talking and stuff, then he makes it clear that it's Jesus who's the one, like in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So there's... and again, he says, He will, future tense. So there's this whole issue that it's Jesus who's going to be the one that baptizes with the Spirit, and it's that Spirit baptism that joins us to the body of Christ. And there's a bunch of passages, but probably the most direct one is that 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, etc. So that was kind of the in Christ part.
Mm-hmm.
And when you start looking around, you will see that in Him or in Christ is just all over the New Testament.
Yeah.
So any thoughts about that idea before we move further along? So in verse 4 of Ephesians, it says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So there again, it's that sounds like predestination.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's going to say that, verse 5, having predestined us.
Mm-hmm.
So choosing before the foundation of the world is connected with having predestined us. And we see it again, we haven't got that far in verse 11. In Him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined. And that even says they're being predestined according to the purpose of Him,
mm-hmm,
who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So there you see, so we're seeing this choosing before the foundation of the world is connected with God's predestining us, and that predestination is tied to His purpose, His will. And you don't ever see, I've never seen, maybe it's in there and I've just missed it all these years, but I haven't seen a passage that says we're predestined in Him according to our choice of Him.
Or according
about to
choosing Him.
According to our favorable response to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You don't see that.
Mm-hmm.
You just see God's sovereignty always emphasized.
Well, I mean, even like the ones even before they're born, I always get these two mixed up, but it might have even been both of them, Samuel and Samson.
Mm-hmm.
And it's talking about exactly what the mother's to do, mm-hmm, because of his relationship with that baby, you know, which goes to the Nazarite vow, but
right.
But still, it's clear that that's a person.
Right.
And it's, he has a relationship with them, and he already knows what he's already, that's what he's knitting together in the womb. He's
right.
The creator. He's making him to be the one he's choosing him to be.
Mm-hmm.
Things like.
So have you ever heard the phrase open theism?
Yeah, I've heard the phrase.
Yeah. So it's a heretical view that's popular
okay.
in our day.
That's good.
Uh-oh. Yeah, that's good. Set that right after I said that. Am I going down the wrong road here?
No, it hasn't. But it's related to what you're saying in that if the problem with when you take the view that God's will isn't determinative.
Yeah.
Once you start down that road, it leads further and further down that road.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the roads it leads to is that God's will can't be involved in anything that works out with a negative.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And so open theism is this idea that God is omniscient. He knows the future, but He doesn't determine it. And so He's a God that can't guarantee what's going to happen in the future, right? And so they would go to passages where God repents and various things like that,
mm-hmm,
and where there's kind of an anthropomorphic, you know,
mm-hmm,
way that what God does is described, and they will take that to kind of a literal extreme that, you know, God really changed His mind. I mean,
mm-hmm,
He had no idea. He was surprised.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have a God who's a contingent God who's kind of surprised by things. He's powerful,
yeah,
but He's not really sure how things are going to work out because He doesn't have a determining factor in it. So like Kathy was born whatever year you were born, and God didn't really know what choices you're going to make in your life necessarily, and He certainly can't control it. And so as you go through life, He does these mitigating things, kind of reactionary, to try to keep the ping pong ball on the table all the way down through history, right, kind of idea. And so that whole idea of open theism is you end up with a God who's not really determining things. He's just watching what humans do. And hopefully he's powerful enough and clever enough that he can thwart sin in the end. Because, you know, man keeps doing these bad, unexpected things. And the point I'm bringing up there is that they will tend to look at, again, at Samson and other examples like Samuel, and they'll say, well, it's just based on what he looks down the road and mm-hmm. determines in some cases it's going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. And so they don't see it as a determining thing, more as a, he's stating forth what's going to happen based on what Samson does on his own, right? And so it's just kind of, it's my point, main point being that in my view, it's kind of like if you look at some of the biggest champions of Christian homosexuality, mm-hmm. right, where they say that it's fine to be a homosexual and be a Christian, practicing homosexual, and it's acceptable to God,
mm-hmm.
and they can be pastors and whatever else. They started, most of those people started saying women can be pastors,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And the technique and interpretive approach they took to get women okay to be pastors leads to down a road that if you just keep doing that same thing, mm-hmm. next you end up with LGBT is okay too,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so these things are like that too. This idea that man has more control over what's going on can lead, doesn't always, but it can, opens the door to a slippery slope
mm-hmm.
that leads to this kind of a, this God who, he's not determining, because that wouldn't be fair.
Mm-hmm.
So things are kind of open, how they develop is open, and then he tries to kind of, you know, oh, that happened, I'll do this. Oh, that happened, I'll do this, mm-hmm.
right?
He
doesn't know the future.
He doesn't know the future in every case.
Right.
Right.
I know where I heard that, open theism. Remember when Cedar Home...
Yeah, the Baptist...
At the conference,
mm-hmm.
they were, Cedar Home was standing. They started the conference, some of the guys at the head honchos there started believing this, and Cedar Home was about ready to say, we're out of here. And
mm-hmm.
get away from them unless you guys get it straightened out. So I don't know what happened. I guess they're still there, but
mm-hmm.
we left about that time.
Right.
But that was, I knew I heard that somewhere, and that's what I remember now.
Yeah. So all this stuff took place before the foundation of the world, it says in this passage. So when we look at things that happened before the foundation of the world, there's a bunch of things, of course.
Oh, yeah. It's a busy little time.
It's a busy time. In John 17, Christ was glorified with the Father and loved by the Father before the world began. Grace was given to us before time began in 2 Timothy 1:9. Jesus was foreordained, in other words, the idea that he would be on the cross
mm-hmm.
was in 1 Peter 1:20, before the foundation of the world. So we were chosen him, and he was foreordained both between, and then the Lamb was slain in Revelation 13. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, as far as in the mind of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's this whole issue, but you know, before God creates Adam and Eve, he knows what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like a plan B.
Right.
And so those are the things that always, so people always ask these questions, you know, well, what if Adam and Eve had fallen? What if they had eaten from the tree?
What if?
Yeah. What if Israel accepted Jesus at his first coming? And it's kind of frustrating because people kind of use those questions to try to dismiss, when you teach, for example, that when Jesus came and he came to the lost sheep mm-hmm. of the house of Israel and he's presenting the kingdom to Israel, when people don't like that view, then they ask, well, what would happen if they accepted him, and then he would have bypassed the cross,
mm-hmm.
right? And so then they think, well, they're trying to undermine the idea that he actually presented this kingdom to Israel, right? But, you know, you just go back to the garden and say, well, what would have happened if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen?
Mm-hmm.
And yet here it says, before the foundation, the Lamb was slain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's, you know, there's all these logical conundrums,
mm-hmm.
right? But all you can say about God is that when man has an opportunity, it's a bona fide opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good faith when Jesus comes and he expects them to recognize who he is, he's not coming and going through the motions, and without that being a logical possibility, because then how could they be responsible, right? So when he says, woe to this city and woe to that city, you know, why would he go through all the theatrics if he didn't really have, really feel that way, right? It's not theatrics, it's genuine. And so this is the same thing, you know, when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he knows the destiny of Jesus. But that doesn't, you know, that doesn't change the fact that between the time John says that and Jesus winds up on the cross, there's this big long period of time where Jesus is trying to get Israel to see who he is in turn. But, you know, that's one of the things about passages like Ephesians and some of these other passages like in Romans and stuff like you were talking about, you know, that you don't like certain passages. Well, when you have to teach through them.
Yeah.
There's lots of situations like that where you just look at it and you go, oh no. you know, well, we got to teach you that, you know. It's okay when I read it at home.
Yeah. You don't have to explain it.
Try to explain it, yeah. Right? Which I can't, really.
Yeah.
But the thing is in your position, if you don't quite understand it, you have to just almost go, oh, I don't understand it either, but it's there. And you work with it, and I'll work with it.
I can't try to pass it off like I've figured it out. Or
well, we can know the whys. We can know, but we don't always know the whys, and seldom know the whys. Why did you hate Esau? That'd be a lot of why. You know, he doesn't give us those. He just, those aren't ours to know. He tells us what's going on, what's going to happen, but not very often is there the why explanation. I'm not sure why, but it's not our business.
You're
apparently
right.
If it was, he would have told us.
So this whole choosing occurred before the foundation of the world, and yet in the mystery of God all kinds of people were involved bringing us to faith. I mean, after I became a believer, I remember I was down near where my folks used to live, and I went and visited the preschool, I guess it was like preschool teacher or preschool kindergarten, well, preschool babysitter that I used to go to, was a Christian, the one that...
The soap lady,
yeah. the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a Dove bar and went into my mouth because I said, geez.
That's all? It was just geez?
Yeah, this lady was a hardcore... Christian. And, you know, but she took me to Bible school or vacation Bible school, and I can vaguely remember I was the first one to memorize the Lord's Prayer. But anyway, after I became a believer, I started thinking about, you know, all these friends of Debbie's that prayed for years and years and years, and then I started thinking about this lady. I know she was praying for me when I was there. And, you know, you just start to think about, you know, yeah, God chose us before the foundation of the world, we're elect, but the means by how he works out on involves real people and real history, intercession.
I firmly believe you hit every person just because God says, this is the person I want you to hit all the way through. And you don't hit them by accident. No. You are driven there, like I've told before, Jim Case or whoever. It was there. Why did I have nothing in common with that guy yet? I hung around him.
It's part of the determination.
Predetermined.
Yeah, it's part of just how all that works. I don't know. Right?
You know, and the other one, you know, another example, because we're talking about this business. The problem is, when you really focus on what it all says about God, you can come away with the idea that it's all just a big robotic, mechanical clockwork. And there's no responsibility or free will or whatever, or even choices, right? That's not what it's saying. But there are passages that you just can't get away from where, gosh, God definitely is driving it. You know, like one of them is, you know, the 70 weeks of Daniel, right? Because it talks about from the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem unto coming of unto Messiah the priest, mm-hmm. is 69:7 that works out to be, and you know, so that's, it's usually 7 year periods. There's 69 of them, right? And then if you look at the genealogy in Matthew, between you know the time of Daniel,
mm-hmm.
And then the time where Jesus shows up, right? There's just all kinds of generations of people in there, right? And you know, so what do you got? You got romance, courting, marriage, intercourse.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, talk about human whim.
Yeah.
It's just like a boatload of human whim and non-deterministic stuff.
Yeah.
And you know, the day Jesus shows up to present himself king, depending on what you think about those ends, is exactly the 69:7.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So God's not, he's not like looking down and saying, gosh, look at all these people that had these babies and everything, and it just worked out to be 69:7. Right?
Yeah.
It's not. He's got his hand in all of that,
mm-hmm.
and it works out like to this surgical thing. Mm-hmm. It's like, if that's not sovereignty, what is it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it's just a big mystery. So this whole business here of us being chosen before the foundation of the world, and there's a purpose to it, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Yeah.
There's the will again. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to.
Yeah.
Who did it? His will. Good pleasure of his will.
I'm very confused.
Good.
Yeah.
I like, you know, the verse that's really worth highlighting in your Bible, there's a bunch, right? I mean, by the time, that's the problem with the Bible, with highlighting the Bible, it's like, you know, what pretty soon it's all highlighted. The part that stands out is the part that's not highlighted. I like, when it comes to this issue, I really like, you know, Acts 4:24 is one of them. Acts 4:27, I guess. And this, again, I think this is a hard verse for an Arminian point of view. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, and he's talking to God,
mm-hmm.
in this thing. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever they wanted to do.
Yeah.
To do whatever their weird ideas came up with. Now it's to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.
Yeah, that's crazy.
And what's he talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So this is the biggest boo-boo in history,
mm-hmm.
that Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, and Israel are all responsible for.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, to do whatever your hand
and your purpose.
And your purpose. You know, and so it's, and he's already started out this way. I mean, Luke is, what is it? Acts 3, there's a similar sort of situation.
What's that verse?
The one that he just did?
Oh, no, yeah. I got that one.
Yeah, so tell us what verse in 3.
Yeah.
Luke 3. Oh, Luke or Acts?
Acts.
Yeah,
I'm not listening. Oh.
Where am I supposed to be here? let me go there in my bigger picture thing so I can actually see where I'm at. No. This is dumb.
So were you looking at 3:18? But what God predicted through the mouth of his prophets that his Messiah would suffer?
No. It's not that one, but that, yeah. this is just, I don't know what I'm doing. I guess I'm lost at the moment.
It's all right, Tony.
But I don't know why I don't. Let me see here. Just a second. Let me look in my other little...
There's a verse where it talks about Samuel. That's all been foretold these days.
Okay, it is in Acts 2. That was my problem.
Huh?
I'm on the wrong chapter. Yeah, it's in the very first preaching that you give. And so verse, this one is another highlight verse for me. Acts 2:23 and 24. He's talking about Jesus. And again, this is like Peter's evangelistic presentation.
Mm-hmm.
Him being delivered, that is Jesus being delivered to the cross, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Not just foreknowledge, but purpose.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that the God just knew that they would put Jesus there.
Mm-hmm.
It was his purpose. So being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, you bum.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So as God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, you took him by lawless hands, you lawless one.
Yeah, lawless. Yeah.
And crucified him. So there's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Figure that verse out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, that verse is so packed with theology, it's like heavy, that verse, that one verse. And it's just like, what do you do with it? It's there. And so what's the verse from Romans 9 that pops up right away? Well, who has resisted his will?
Mm-hmm.
How can you blame anyone who has resisted his will? I mean, they did what they're supposed to. I mean, this is the whole thing you people all the time on the internet. Well, you know, who was the bad guy? Betrayed him.
Judas.
Yeah, who's that bad guy?
Hitler. Kind of make those stands and thinking of all the bad guys.
No, he might have left. I don't know if he's still there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Six. Yeah, so he's up in that picture. One of those guys in that picture. Anyway, Judas. You know,
probably dipping his
people who try to use, you know how there's people that try to use the Bible against Bible believers, right? And it's always kind of lame because it, you know. So one of the ones they always do is, you know, Jesus needed Judas to betray him, to, you know, wind up on the cross to have this superb work of God, and so Judas should be rewarded and glorified along with Jesus.
Oh, brother.
And so therefore that's another reason the Bible's all screwed up, because obviously he did us all a favor and then he's condemned. Right? What kind of a God is that? Who has resisted his will? That's what they're asking. They're saying, well, Judas didn't resist his will. And so there you get to this verse here. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You took him by lawless hands and crucified him.
Yeah.
It's like, well, if it was God's determined foreknowledge and purpose, we just helped God with his will. How can he blame us? Well, go read Romans 9. That's what Paul raises, that question. Who has resisted his will? How can he blame him? And he doesn't say that they're blameless because they didn't resist his will.
Yeah.
they're still in trouble. They're still in the doghouse, right? So it's like, oh, well. But...
Oh, well.
I'm just saying, you know, when you get to verses like that, where you've got that tension there, human responsibility, God's sovereignty. Try to figure that out, and that's where we say, well, we can't. And if we overdo sovereignty to where man's not responsible, or if we overdo man's sovereignty, you know, man's
responsibility,
free will, or whatever, to where God's purpose wasn't in this at all.
Yeah.
Right? Because, I mean, what this should say, this is another reason why the Bible is obviously not written by your average Joe. Because what it should say here is, you know, this is the first sermon after the day of Pentecost where 3,000 get saved, right? What he should be saying in this is, if it was written by man, is, you scoundrels, God sent his perfect son, and you crucified him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's
shame on you.
What's he doing, bringing God's sovereignty into this thing, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
For a human writer, it doesn't make sense to do this.
Well, and the fact that 3,000 got saved doesn't make sense either. You think they'd be going, what?
Yes, they were.
That just shows you that the truth, even if it's there's a power in the truth, even if you don't understand it, it has an effect.
I mean, for 3,000 to get saved, you gotta have.
Yeah, you got good music.
Good music.
Yeah, right. You know, that.
And the thing is,
power.
You can have like everything right.
Yeah.
And you can't get someone to believe. And I mean, we've all been there, tried it in different situations. And then here's these situations where, like, there's some very big things that look like, wow, that's going to get in the way, like John 6 or this.
Mm-hmm.
And the people they're saved, right? And so that's where you know, it's a spiritual word. You can't explain somebody into faith. There's a spiritual aspect of it. It's not just about logic and evidence.
That's for sure.
You know?
Most experience I've ever, well, when you talk about that, I had the least, well, I will say this, I had no, when I went out on my own to say I'm going to talk to this one about the Lord, it was the most unproductive, if you want to call it, where you've led someone to the Lord, as all of a sudden you went out, and you weren't even thinking about it, and all of a sudden it shows up in your face. And then you see success, but it wasn't your success because I wasn't even thinking about this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Every salvation is a miracle.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. You know, because I can remember even with the long drawn out thing with Chris. I remember at one time we watched Evolution's Achilles Heel, that video by Creation Ministries, the different scientists and stuff, and we were over at Mary and Kevin's house. Mary and Kevin bailed and left us alone, which was probably a good thing, I don't know, but anyway, so it was just Eli and I and Chris, and we watched this video, and then after the video we started talking about different aspects about the Bible and Jesus, and we were talking about these various things, and I looked at him at one point and I said, you know, I don't know what God is doing, but he's doing something. Because, you know, I'm putting out all this Jesus bug spray and you're not squirming. You know?
Yeah.
And it's like...
And you keep coming back for more, hours and hours.
Yeah, you should be like, not liking what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And you're just like, fine. And I'm like, so I don't know where this is going or if it's going anywhere, but...
Mm-hmm.
You know, something's happening because you know, I can go to passages that say Jesus is for a divider. He's a dividing, you know, nobody's neutral to Jesus.
And if they say they are, they're not telling you the truth. They're hiding what they really feel about it.
Mm-hmm. And so, like, that to me was one of the things where I saw that and I thought, you know, I have no idea what's going on, but I can't deny that there's some real negative stuff we've talked about that most people would be fidgeting and
mm-hmm.
and he's just like, finally. you know, made me think something's
mm-hmm.
going on.
Yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's the same thing here. Mm-hmm. Peter's on the day of Pentecost and he gives this verse in here. That was after the rooster crowed four
yeah.
times. but that's the thing. Like I think you were saying, Kevin was saying, you know, there are verses, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. I mean, you know, that's a pretty universal
yeah.
type. God wants people to come to
yeah.
faith. And there's some very strong, amazing verses like that, but you know, you're constantly tripping over these sovereignty
yeah.
verses.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're just all over the place.
Yeah.
And like we saw, Paul says, you know, I'm an apostle by the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
I was on the way to Damascus to kill some Christians. I wasn't seeking God.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, boom!
Mm-hmm.
And my thing is, okay, God's being unfair.
Mm-hmm.
Who else did he do that with?
Yeah.
Right? And the answer is scripturally everyone,
mm-hmm.
but it's just not as obvious, right?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, when people come to a service and there's nice music and an emotional presentation of the truth, and they respond to the gospel and they're truly saved, that's really no different than what
mm-hmm.
happened to Paul.
No.
Mm-hmm.
In the spiritual realm, it's not any different. It just physically it looks different,
mm-hmm.
right? But really, they both require the same work of God to achieve. Born again. I mean, how do you take something from nothing and birth it? Right? In both cases, the person is being birthed. So it's just a little more obvious with Paul how much sovereignty is involved. And in the other setting, we can kind of fool ourselves into thinking that maybe there's not much, maybe God's not really involved much in that. It's just mostly the
yeah.
person.
Yeah. Well, you didn't think, what, you know, like I think Barb Daisy talked about it. I think she was her when she came to
yeah.
the Lord, and you know, yet it's not for sure, you know, it's like my own was so definite, like mine was similar to Paul. I mean, it's just like I was absolutely just running the other way. It's just like, so there's no doubt in my mind. I
mm-hmm.
can have very strong assurance, you know, of that I had nothing to do with it. So it's easy for me to believe that. Someone that just, well, I always went to church, and like David Rich, he doesn't have that moment where he just, maybe he does, but you know, there's a lot of people, maybe you were very
yeah,
young, right?
You were really young.
11.
Yeah,
yeah,
so,
pretty young.
But a lot of people don't have that,
mm-hmm.
just that moment, just like, bam, you know, and I'm not saying one is better than the other, they're all different, but...
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. You know, you were more of the bam,
yeah.
a little different. We're
yeah.
all different.
Yeah.
Everyone.
By then, I was seeking God.
Yeah.
But
right.
but it was
yeah.
not the kind of setting I normally would
yeah.
respond to.